Shall I pray, and then let's just reflect on that a little. Gracious Father, you teach us to treasure your word as pure gold, to delight in it as pure honey. And we want to pray that we would do so, and that that would be our experience this evening. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look here, perhaps an odd passage to pick, but we've completed our studies in the book of Revelation, and so I was just mulling over that. We've seen, because we have gone through chapter by chapter the book of Revelation, we've seen what we might call the last things, our doctrinal eschatology. We've seen these things in more detail than normal. We've been caused to go slowly and consider not just the various events, but their significance and consequence. Book of Revelation brings these things into sharp focus and makes us meditate on them more than we perhaps would otherwise. And we saw that knowledge was deeply pastoral and practical. That is, for the first readers, persecuted in first century Rome, so many messages of encouragement to persevere and keep going under the weight of all they were experiencing. But for us as well, as we suffer for the cause of the gospel, as we live in a world full of temptations, good reminder to hold on to those things which are eternal, not just part of this passing world. Here's the steps that's brought me to Luke 13, though. I was kind of thinking, okay, that these visions were given in so much detail, that John was caused to record them and the Holy Spirit preserved them in the scriptures. It's clearly vital that the church understands these things in such detail and with such seriousness. But how does God communicate, if at all, a knowledge of these future events to the world around us? How does an understanding of these things come to unbelievers? Apart from the witness of the church, is there anything in the world which broadcasts the world or even hints to the world that this is not all that there is, that there is a cataclysmic final judgment coming in which all will be held to account? Now, when you ask questions like that, Romans 1 is often the first chapter that one would go to. And if you want to go there, we'll just reflect on Romans 1 for a moment. You don't need to turn to it, but you can do. It's often read as Romans 1:18 onwards, a kind of God has a positive message built into creation. You've perhaps heard terms like that, the complexity and beauty of the world say something about the fact that there is a creator who is divine and eternally powerful. The challenge with that kind of interpretation, the reason that I wouldn't accept it, is because the whole passage is introduced in verse 18 with that it's the wrath of God that's being revealed from the heavens. That is, that the theme of the passage is the revelation of the wrath of God. This knowledge of God that God has broadcast the world is hidden and suppressed by sinful men and women because of their wickedness. God speaks with clarity in creation, I think Paul argues in Romans 1. But we cannot by ourselves hear what God is saying because we cannot by ourselves overcome the sin within us that suppresses him. We miss, therefore, I think, or we're in danger of missing, that it's the wrath of God that is revealed. Not this great positive message, there is a creator, if you look up you can find him, but more, look around and see there is a God and he is angry with the sin that he sees. As chapter 1 unfolds, we see some examples of the way in which the wrath of God is revealed in creation. That phrase, God gives them over, becomes significant in kind of breaking up the various literary chunks of Romans 1. So verse 24, he gives sinful humanity over to sexual impurity and the degrading of their bodies in sexual sin, verse 24. Verse 26, God gives people and their sin over to shameful lusts and unnatural sexual relations. Verse 27, homosexuality in particular is highlighted. And then verse 28, it becomes more general. God, in his wrath against the sin of humanity, gives all of us over to a depraved mind, verse 28. So that we continue further into sin, we become gossips and slanderers and God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. We create new ways to sin. We disobey parents. It's interesting, that's put in that list, isn't it? That's the seriousness with which we should see that particular sin, but in our culture we don't tend to see it that way. Verse 29 and 30, the list goes on. So our question, does God reveal something of what lies in the future, what we've seen in the book of Revelation, that judgment to come? Does he reveal something of that in the world that's slightly separate to the witness of the church? And the answer in Romans 1, I think, is kind of, it's a yes and a no. Yes, in the sense that God is revealing his terrible wrath against the wickedness of the world by increasingly handing us over to sin and its consequences. But no, in that sinful humanity suppresses that divine truth. And, well, if we can put it in metaphor, God picks up his side of the phone and speaks clearly, but we refuse to answer the phone and listen with that same clarity. Now, more than that, we're unable to, Romans 1 tells us. Which brings us to Luke chapter 13. Here Jesus tells us that there is, perhaps we might say, another means by which God says something about coming judgment in the world. And it's not the answer of Romans 1. It's not that he hands sinful humanity further over into their sin. Here in Luke chapter 13, it's the suffering that sin causes which serves as a word from God to the world. You perhaps have noted when, as Chris read it to us, two terrible, really awful events described. They do have a couple of things in common. They both seem, firstly, to be well known. Jesus appeals to the common knowledge in the crowd of these events. But secondly, they seem to be well known because they're both significant in that multiple deaths are involved. But there's an obvious difference between the two events. One key difference. One is what we might call a natural disaster, the Tower of Siloam, this building collapses and those underneath perish. It's awful. The second is what we might call a man-made disaster, an awful incident of religious persecution as Pilate orders the deaths of a group of Galileans, even while at a temple offering sacrifices. It's interesting, isn't it, that for the people of Jesus' day, as he speaks to them, he recognises that there will be a common misunderstanding that they share of these events. Interestingly, for our bigger question for this evening, they are reading into these events some kind of message from God. The problem is they're getting it terribly wrong. They thought the message at verse 4 was that the people who died, whether it's from a natural disaster or a man-made event, must have been allowed to perish, perhaps further, even sentenced to death by God himself because they were especially wicked. That was the message the people of the day seemed to be taking to heart. I'm all right, but God saw that they were particularly bad and wiped them off the earth. But no, Jesus says, you've misunderstood, you've not heard correctly at all what God is saying through these awful events of suffering. That's not the lesson you're to take. Instead, he says that those events serve as God-given evidence that there is a creator, that we've rebelled against him, that death and suffering are evidence that this world is not the world it's supposed to be. I say it suggests because obviously he doesn't state that stuff overtly, explicitly. Instead, he just takes us straight to the conclusion of those thoughts. And his conclusion, his application, It is as we consider the terrible suffering and death that we, verse 5, should repent. That is, the reality of sin and of God's wrath even now, and presumably, therefore, that hint of the God's coming day of wrath, that's to be inferred from tragic events, whether man-made or natural disasters. No other explanation, Jesus seems to suggest, for those kind of events makes sense. Here's the catch, though, if we can call it that, as we try and answer our initial question. Paul in Romans 1 teaches us that God reveals his wrath in creation, but humanity in sin doesn't hear because they suppress that knowledge. And here again, in Luke 13, it appears as if sinful human beings have failed to hear the true message, the true meaning of the events, thinking the events simply confirm them in their own righteousness. It takes the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelatory word of the Lord Jesus Christ, for them to have a true knowledge of what's going on. Our conclusion then, are the events we've spent so much time reading about in the book of Revelation, are they made known to people around us outside of the witness of the church? And it's a kind of yes and no. Yes, the messages are all around us. Romans 1, the sin we see in our communities. Luke 13, the disasters we see and experience around us. Together that shows us there is a God, and he is the creator, and he is wrathful against the sin that he sees, and that wrath will build to a conclusion on the final day of judgment. So yes, the message is there apart from the church, but no, in the always sinful people sidestep the message. We suppress it. We refuse to hear it as it truly is. We refuse to see sin and sexual immorality as condemnation for God. We reinterpret it as freedom and blessing. We refuse to see disasters as evidence that we ourselves are guilty of sin. We reframe it as a message of guilt for others. What the people in Luke 13 needed was the word of Christ to bring clarity on what had been lost in their sinful minds. What the people in Rome needed was the word of Christ given through the Apostle Paul to bring clarity to what was lost in sin, which is to say, what the world needs now is not only the voice of God in creation, but the witness of his church, making clear what otherwise is suppressed in sin. That work of God through Christ, through the Apostle Paul, through the church today, that work bears fruit. It's the illustration that Jesus uses in Luke 13, and that fruit is the fruit of repentance, hence the parable that Jesus tells. Which comes to us, what should we take from all of this? And I think the answer that Luke 13 gives us is a twofold answer, which is suitable for the Lord's Supper. The first is a real simple one, verse 5 of Luke 13, repent or you too will perish. But even as you do repent of your sin, know that in itself is the fruit of God working in your life. Secondly, I guess there's a challenge that the gospel message which the church must take to the world is not just one of faith, but also of deep, sincere repentance. I say that because increasingly you hear in some church circles the term human flourishing. We've seen it a lot in the Anglican Church in recent months as they've considered whether or not they'll bless homosexual marriage, but it's not contained only in the Anglican Church. You see it in other sectors too, human flourishing. And I'm sure in some churches that used with a fully biblical mindset, in a good way, that the danger is that it recasts the gospel as a kind of self-help thing to make us the best people we can possibly be. It downplays the fact that repentance marks not just our coming to faith, but our Christian life as much as faith does. And of course, we must hold both faith and repentance to be essential as work, miraculous works of God in our lives. The second point, our message to the world to repent, that's a message that comes from the church to the world, doesn't it? And it's marked by our own repentance first. Otherwise, of course, we're just hypocrites and Pharisees. So as we come then to share the Lord's Supper, we come with Luke 13 in our mind. And why don't we start with just a moment of quiet reflection when we pause and think and repent.